Well, greetings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Also wanted to just greet you from the congregation that I serve. Jesse referenced our congregation there in Minnesota, the Wolf Lake Congregation, or Spruce Grove Apostolic Lutheran Church, where I serve. Have been serving there now for 13 years already. It's been 13 years since I've left this area. Graduated in 2010 from seminary, and find myself still there, and as my uncle likes to say, in mini soul cold. So that's what we call home and have now for the last 13 years. Life has been good for my wife and I. We now have 5 grandchildren. You know, our children are all grown and out of the house and married. I was telling somebody, you know, as we got here, my youngest son has 2 little girls already. So yeah, they're all moved out, and but we're enjoying the grandchildren. Our daughter lives with us now, her and her husband, and so my 2 grandsons are very accessible, and they love to come. They love when Bubba comes home and they can and play in roughhouse with me. But so life has been good, and you know, this area, of course, holds a lot of memories. For the 4 years that I attended seminary here. We attended this congregation for the first year that I was here. I got here in 2006, and we came here for a year. Then after that, I spent the rest of my time going to the Bruce Crossing congregation there and serving there as their pastor. So it's good to see some of them here as well. Many wonderful memories. I'm sure they needed a lot of patience to deal with a young pastor like myself. But that's enough about me. We're going to turn to the Word this evening. I thought as I was thinking about coming here, you know, so one of the quandaries that we often have as speakers, as preachers of the word, is where do we preach from? You know, we read a text and say, well, that would be a good text. And we read another text and say, well, that would be a good text. And we read another text and say, well, that would be a good text as well. And so as I was studying and thinking about this and doing a lot of praying in particular, I kept coming back to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. And so, as I often do when I go to speak somewhere, I find myself really just sticking to one area of the Bible. So, for instance, sometimes I'll preach just from one of Paul's letters. This weekend, I wanted to spend all of our time in the 8th chapter of John. So we're going to do that tonight. We're going to start by reading this evening. We're going to read from the 8th chapter and read starting from verse 1 through verse 11. And then we'll finish up the rest of the chapter on Sunday. So that's John chapter 8, and I'm going to read starting from verse 1 and read through verse 11. Now, I'm used to preaching from the King James Bible, so that's what I'm reading from. I know that I think you have the ESV Bible in your pews, but that's fine. But you'll be hearing me reading from the King James. My glasses doing that, or what's doing that? So John chapter 8, we're going to read starting from verse 1. And I understand you usually stand for the reading of the gospel, so if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of the gospel. John chapter 8, verse 1, we read as follows in Jesus' name. Jesus went out onto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Amen. And you may be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank you. We thank you for your living, your holy word. We thank you that even as we gather here on this particular night, in this particular year, that indeed, Father, we come here not listening to or simply to hear from a man, but to hear from your word. And so, Father, we pray that that would happen, that even tonight, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would minister unto all who are gathered here. You would teach us and you would instruct us so that our hearts would be filled as we come again to consider our Savior. And so sanctify us in the truth, for your word is indeed the truth. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. These services are referred to as fall services. I've seen that announcement, I think it was on Facebook. And as I was reading this particular chapter, I was looking at the context, because you understand, I'm sure you've heard your pastors say it many times, that you know you need to really be concerned with context. Whenever you read the scripture, you look at what the context of the scripture is. You know, so in other words, we look at a chapter like this, as we look at just part of it, that's what we begin to wonder, well, what's surrounding everything that's going on here? In this particular chapter, or these particular verses, though, they're quite unique. And they're unique because in the original manuscripts, you actually don't find verses 1 through 11. You don't find this account that is recorded for us here in this 8th chapter. Actually, the narrative runs down to like verse 52 or of the chapter 7, and then goes all the way to the verse 12 of chapter 8, which begs us to question, well, why is this in the text? Or why is this even here at all? Or does it fit the context of what is being spoken? And I don't want to make a big deal about that, by the way. I believe this is here for a reason. God, you know, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, allowed this to be recorded into the Gospel of John in this particular location for a reason. And hopefully tonight as we look at this, we'll simply see that reason. You know, why is this recorded here? What's the purpose of this? Fall services take place in the fall, correct? The Feast of Tabernacles, which actually is what's happening here in chapter 7 and chapter 8, is really what's going on here as well within the context. Remember, I mentioned context. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that would take place during in the fall months, September or October, depending on who you read. And the people would gather, when they gathered at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, they would gather for one particular reason, that is really to celebrate the provision of God. God had provided for them. They had made it through another year, so to speak. All of the provisions that they had, you know, all of the crops they had planted, they had harvested, and now they're reaping the benefit of that harvest. And they do that in the fall. I thought it was just kind of ironic, you know, as I looked at this text and thought, well, that's interesting. You know, this feast that's taking place, as these people get together, these Jewish men, you know, they're required, this is one of the feasts, by the way, where they're required to enter into the temple. They're required to go to the temple, Jewish men are. But all of the people would gather and they would make these booths, tabernacles or booths, and they would live in these places as a reminder also of the wandering of the children of Israel during the Exodus when they were rescued from the land of Egypt. And they were required then to keep this feast perpetually, forever. So they're required to keep this feast, and this is what they were doing. And into this feast enters a particular man, a man who a lot of people have been hearing about for a number of years already. We don't know exactly how long, but he enters into there and everybody's kind of anticipating, well, is this man going to come to the feast? This man's brothers had actually told him, you know, are you going to the feast? Because they were getting ready to go to the feast. And he said, well, I'm not going to go right at this moment. Now this man enters into the feast. And when he enters into the feast, he stands up on the last day of the feast and he makes a proclamation that is stunning. Because he says to them, if anyone is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. And there will be a well of water springing up in him unto everlasting life. Now, why would he do that? Who is this man? Who is this man who's been walking now and doing all of these various things in all of that land for this time? Well, of course, you know who I'm talking about. Talking about none other than Jesus the Christ. The Messiah, the one that the Israelite people have been waiting for, anticipating, now enters into their feast. As he enters into their feast, he enters there for a particular reason. He enters now in order to fulfill that feast, which is why he stands up on the last day of the feast and says to them very clearly, listen, if you're actually thirsty, come unto me and drink. Anytime there's a Christian service, the centrality of the service is never around humans. It's never around whoever's gathered at the services or the speaker who's speaking. It's always surrounded around this man who we call Jesus. And Jesus enters into this feast in order to show these people, to bring to them a completely new understanding of what it means to be human. What it means now to be one who is a follower or one who comes to know God. Now, the ironic thing is, all of the people who were going to this feast, this Jewish feast, this Feast of Tabernacles, would have been people who knew God. They were Jewish men, along with their families, who would make the pilgrimage, the trek, so to speak, up to this place, up to the temple, in order to honor their God by obeying what he had mandated in his word. But as you read the confrontation, you'll see that as we go through chapter 8, you're going to see this constant struggle that happens between humans and their God. Are you really who you say you are? Are you really this person who can come up, stand up at our feast, and begin to make a proclamation like this? If you're thirsty, come on to me and drink, and I will give you something that's going to be a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Now, John the Evangelist, who writes this gospel, helps us out here a little. Because what is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about water, like I have in this cup here? No. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, I find it interesting, and I don't mean to take too long on this, but I find it interesting that they're at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Christ comes and takes on flesh. And he comes now to dwell with those people, with his people. He comes to tabernacle with them, comes to be with them. And what he tells them very clearly in the proclamation that he makes here at this feast is, listen, this is what I have now come to do. I've come now in order that you would have this new existence, that no longer would you view God as some sort of a being that you placate by doing certain things throughout the year to keep him off your back, so to speak, but a God who would now dwell with you forever, who would be with you, who would actually fill you with himself. And this is really what we're going to be looking at as we go through chapter 8. The reality of a God who is so gracious and so loving that he desires to come and be with his people. This little incident that I read for you tonight is quite amazing because it's a setup. This woman who's caught in adultery, in the very act, you remember they bring her before Jesus, and they say, you know, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. She was laying with another man who was not her husband. But the interesting part is, if you go back to the law, because they say, well, you know what the law says about this, Jesus? You know what the law says? The law says that such people need to be condemned. They need to be stoned. That's what the law says. Now, the question is, like, well, where is the man? The law doesn't say, you know, if you catch a couple in an adulterous act, what you need to do is just simply grab the woman, haul her out, and stone her. The law actually says you take them both, the man and the woman, you bring them before the council, and then you stone them. This is a setup. The woman is brought before Jesus. Remember, the one who just said a little earlier, I am this one who will give you everlasting life. I'll give you this water, this Holy Spirit. They bring her before him and they say, the law says that she must die. Stoning, by the way, wasn't, you know, just a little spanking. Stoning brought death. The law says, if you sin, you must die. In particular, if you commit adultery, you must die. So, Jesus, what do you say? And Jesus does an interesting thing here, because what he does is he stoops down and he writes on the ground. And of course, we know exactly what he wrote on the ground, right? No, actually, we don't. The scripture doesn't say, well, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground, and he wrote the Ten Commandments. That's what some people will say. Hey, perhaps he did. We could speculate all night long on what he actually wrote. I read somewhere that a Jewish judge actually would write down his judgment before he actually proclaimed it. So maybe that's what he was doing. Or maybe perhaps he wrote on the ground, you know, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or maybe he wrote the whole Decalogue, all 10 of them, the 10 commandments. But again, it doesn't say that, does it? It just says he simply stooped down and he began to write on the ground. And as he did this, they kept pestering him. Well, you know, what do you say? I mean, you can imagine it. What do you say? What do you say about this woman? What do we do? What do we do? And he stands up. And he says to them, he looks at them. And he says, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And he stoops down and he continues to write on the ground. And it says that they leave him. They leave him one by one. Because they're convicted in their conscience. From the eldest to the youngest, they're convicted by what Jesus says, and they leave him alone. Why? Why is that? One thing that has struck me over the years of doing this work, maybe Jesse could commiserate, is that we don't need to get hung up on preaching sin. You know, sometimes that's what we think, or that's what we hear. You need to preach more sin. You need to hammer them, so to speak, with the law. Actually, what people need to understand is the reality. Yes, they need to understand something. They need to understand the reality of their own sin. I don't need to enumerate sin. I don't need to try to preach someone else's sin or even my own sin. I need to preach the reality of the fallenness of humankind. And that's what's reflected in this text. These men set up Jesus in order to somehow trap him into making a proclamation or a judgment that would either be against him or for him. Their motives were all wrong. There was no other person there. There was no man there, as I pointed out already. They simply, in their righteous indignation, or perhaps just simply in who knows what their motives were, just simply to get rid of this itinerant preacher, decided that we're going to set him up in this way with this particular circumstance. But as they're standing there, and as Jesus makes this proclamation, he says to them, listen, if you're without sin, go ahead. Pick up a stone and begin to throw it at her. Because Jesus came here into this world for a particular reason. And the reason was not for condemnation. That's why what's going on here is just powerful. Because can you imagine, here's this woman who's guilty. The law has proclaimed her guilty. There's no escaping from her guilt. But the problem was, all of the other ones that brought her there were guilty as well. How can I begin to point fingers at someone else over their sin, when all of my own sin flashes, as it were, before my eyes? And this is really what takes place. These guys, whatever their motives were, identified immediately with the words of Christ. He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Judgment is just too easy. And we're guilty of that all the time. We cast judgment so quickly, it's sad. And Jesus is teaching us something here. All of the men leave. There's no one left. It's just Jesus and this woman. I find it interesting. I don't think these men expected this. We caught this woman in this grievous sin. Let's bring her to the Savior. You think they're thinking that? Let's bring her to the Savior. But that's exactly what they did. Jesus stands up, looks at the woman and says, woman, where's your accusers? Where are your accusers? Hasn't anyone condemned you? No one. Well, I don't either. I don't either. Go and sin no more. You see, this is the reality, my friends. As we gather on a weekend such as this, we gather here to gaze at our Savior, to look at upon the one who would be this gracious, who would come into a situation like this, seemingly trapped because of the words of the law, and yet still show to this woman who deserved this message of condemnation. She had sinned. We sin. We deserve condemnation. There's nowhere in the scriptures where you can find that it says, well, you know, you guys are okay a little bit. Somehow there's just enough goodness in you that God said, okay, well, you know, because of that little bit, then I'm going to be gracious to you. No. We're condemned. Our sin condemns us. The condemnation of it falls upon us. And the only place that we can find rescue from that condemnation is to run to the Savior. To go to the one who says to us, listen, I don't condemn you. Well, why? Why doesn't Jesus condemn us? Why is it that I don't fall under the condemnation of my own sin tonight? There's got to be some reason, right? The reason is right there. It's the cross. The Savior who stood before this woman and told her, listen, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Would go to the center cross of Calvary and he would take that sin of adultery upon himself. And he would take your sin and your sin and my sin, and he would take it all to the cross, and he would be nailed to the cross, and as he hung on that cross, he would say these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he would lay his head down, he would pillow his head in death, and die the death that was rightfully mine and rightfully yours. And take the condemnation that belonged to me and belonged to you all upon himself. And would make us white and pure and clean in the Father's eyes. In order that we could hear the words as well, even this night. Listen, there's no condemnation for you. You're not condemned. Paul, when he writes about this in the 8th chapter of Romans, we're all familiar with this, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember he said, and this is why I spent a little time on Romans or on John 7, he who is thirsty, come unto me and drink. Then the Holy Spirit will come. You are now going to be joined to me. My righteousness is now going to be yours. I'm going to take your sin, the great exchange. I'm going to take your sin upon myself and give you my righteousness. And you're going to live like that all the days of your life. Go and sin no more. How am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? I mean, you don't understand, Lord, right? We can make up all these excuses in our mind. You don't understand that pole of whatever sin it is that I'm struggling with. How am I going to avoid it? By having the right understanding. By understanding yourselves now to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. To look to the Savior who has given you his righteousness, who did all of this work on your behalf to make you his child, and sets up this solid foundation now on which you stand and in which you walk. So that as you're confronted with the temptations of this flesh, you're able to ward them off. And when you fall into sin, because you will fall into sin, I know I'm human. Pastors are human too. Then you run to the Savior. And you hear those words again. I don't condemn you. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are all forgiven. And that proclamation remains the same for tonight. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, your sins are forgiven in the name and blood of him, of Christ. And that's your reality. That's where you live. Go and live in that. Go and live in that, and you know, we'll come back here on Sunday and we'll just talk about it some more. And continue to rejoice in that same proclamation and talk about this Savior who is going to identify himself to us in a variety of different ways as we go through the rest of this chapter. So may God be praised tonight that as we have gathered here to begin this services, it's really just all about him. And we rejoice in his grace and in his love. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for this, your word. We thank you, Father, for your grace, for your kindness toward us, your children. And how, Father, you have now given to us this same proclamation so that we are able to go out into this world and proclaim that indeed, because of Jesus and because of his finished work, we stand as those who are no longer under condemnation. Because indeed, Father, even as your word says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's where we find ourselves again tonight. We are in Christ Jesus. And because we are in him, Father, we have this marvelous knowledge, this hope of salvation, this helmet of salvation, clamped tightly around this brain, so that we would understand what you have done for us. So bless us, Father, even as we leave from here tonight with that knowledge, and give us the courage and the boldness to live out our lives here in this world to the glory and honor of your name. For you alone are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We pray for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll close by singing 556.